Again, I gave some of you this. This is, if you don't have one, there's one out on the table. This is a chronology of Acts and the life of Paul. I thought it might be helpful and beneficial. It goes through, it gives you the dates, like, for instance, of what they think is the birth, the date of the birth of Christ, then from his baptism on. And then the dates as far as the beginning of the church, Jesus' death, beginning of the church, and then the chronology of the life of Paul. And then it gives you a little history, a little bit of the history, and then it will tell you about, it gives you a little bit about Paul's writings. And if you look across, you can see about when we think that, when they think, like, for instance, that Paul wrote Galatians somewhere between 45 to 48 A.D. So they didn't, I just thought that'd be a little helpful for you as we go through the book of Acts. One of the reasons I believe that we in the church, we need to get back to the basics. And that's my purpose in going through Acts. It's because there's a lot of compromising of the truth today. And there's a lot of compromising of the truth, and there's a lot of what we might call accommodation to the world going on. And it's detrimental to us. It's detrimental to our lives, and it's detrimental to the church. And of course, it's been happening for a long time. For a long, long time. So what we have here in the book of Acts is the dawning of a new day. As we have a new era, or a new age, if you will. Not new age like they speak of today, but it is a new time. There's a new day beginning, a new day dawning. That's what we sing about in the song when we just sing, Pass It On. We can sing that song because of this. One might say that it's also a revolution of sorts, what we come to today, this morning. And that it's a revolution of sorts in the fact that it would soon turn the world of the first century upside down. And change that world, and even change the world as far as we know it. And we need to understand and hold on to the fact that the church of Christ Jesus can still impact the world, including the area in which we live. So this morning, I want us to look at this first part of Acts chapter 2 and see what we can gain from it. When I was going through this and I was doing my outline for the message, I told Debbie, we'll try to get through Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 22. And by the time I got to verse 13, I already had 4 pages in my outline. You know, I use an outline that I kind of go with, but it develops from that. And I thought, and Debbie was telling me last night, said, honey, I think you need to stop there. I think you, if you don't want to go over an hour. So there's a lot in Acts chapter 2. So we're going to kind of take it in parts. So let's look at, open the Word this morning, and turn to Acts chapter 2. And I'll just read the verses, Acts 1 through 13, and then we'll begin to go through it. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." I'm going to stop there, and we'll begin to delve into the Word. What we have here is a new beginning. A revolution has begun, if you can put it that way. Now, it doesn't mean, when we read this here, it doesn't mean it just happened right out of the blue. That it just was there just like that. The church was planned. This is the beginning of the church. There was no church. There was no called out ones. There was no church before this. We're going to see the beginning of the church as we go through in Acts chapter 2. But there was none before that. But it was planned. It was in the mind of Yahweh. It was in the mind of God. The Old Testament promised it. You see, we have to see that what we have here is a fulfillment of what God said way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Remember what God said there? God is speaking, Yahweh speaking to Satan, speaking to the serpent. And this is what he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." That's a prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning Christ, and concerning the minions, yes, of Satan. But it's also concerning, it also speaks of those who would follow Christ. It's also prophetically, we see it prophetically planned when we look in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3 says, "Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, Zion, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is a fulfillment of that. It's a portrayal of that. It also speaks of the Jewish restoration from Babylon, yes. But it's also a prophecy concerning the church. It's what Jesus said. This is a fulfillment exactly of what Jesus told the apostle that we find in Matthew 16, verses 16 through 18. Remember what he said there, and what he said to Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's when Jesus said to his apostles, "But who do you say that I am?" And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal to you, but my Father who is in heaven." See how it was planned? Now notice what Jesus says, "And I also say to you that you were Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, my called out ones, my ecclesia. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." This is a fulfillment of that, of Christ's promise. It's a fulfillment of what we read in Luke chapter 24, verses 45 through 49, there, before he ascended, what he said. That then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And you go back to Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, and that harmonizes with that of what Luke says. So the new covenant now is beginning. This signifies that the old covenant is done away with. The new has come. It's a fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31. The kingdom of God has arrived. The church begins now. Yahweh will now not inhabit the temple in Jerusalem, and he will never in the future do so. But he will inhabit his people. That's what the scriptures teach us. This is the beginning of that. This is getting down to the basics that we've got to get back to, brothers and sisters. So, what the scripture teaches here, and what we read in verse 1 here, the day of Pentecost had come. That takes place 50 days after Passover. That's what Pentecost means, the 50th part, or part of 50. It's Greek. Comes from the Greek, not the Hebrew. But the term became common by the first century. Then the Jews use Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost has arrived. Now, the day in the Old Testament, the day of Pentecost, was known in three ways. It had three distinctions. It was known as the Feast of Weeks. It was also known as the Feast of Harvest, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of First Fruits. I just use that little symbolic logic there to save space. I don't have to write it out. So three distinctions there as far as the day of Pentecost go. The Feast of Weeks, you find this, if you turn back into the Old Testament here, you find that mentioned, Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 10. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with a tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. It's also found in Exodus chapter 23, verse 34. I think I got that wrong. Oh, Exodus 23, verse 14 and following. Excuse me, not 34, 14. That three times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. You are to eat unleavened bread, that's the Passover, as I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Also, you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of the First Fruits. Thus, the feast, it was known as the Feast of the First Fruit and the Feast of Harvest. But it's the same feast. Of the first fruits of your labors from what you sow in the field, also the Feast of the Ingathering, at the end of the year when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now that became the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's interesting that the day of first fruits, this day of Pentecost, there was an offering that was peculiar to it. If you read in, I believe it's found in Numbers, chapter 28, verse 26. Also on the day of the first fruits, when you present a new grain offering to the Lord in your Feast of Weeks, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. In other words, any work that would cause labor. Now, there were three festivals in which all male Jews were required to attend: the Passover, Pentecost, or Feast of Weeks, or Feast of Harvest, Feast of First Fruit, whichever one of those you want to call it. Every male Jew was required to attend those festivals. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, Feast of Ingathering. These festivals would last a week. They would last 7 days. Now, Pentecost is next week. Next Sunday. what we can consider the day of Pentecost. And it would be Pentecost, the day of Pentecost would be the most attended of all. Not all the male Jews would go to the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. They lived far away. Not all of them would come to Passover. But the most attended, believe it or not, was the day of Pentecost. Thus, do you see God's perfect timing is in evidence here? Now, it's interesting. Some want to say, well, the day of Pentecost, when you read about Acts and that, and what Josephus says, and that, but how do we know this was on a Sunday? It was not a Sunday. The day of Pentecost varies. You look at some of our calendars and that, they will show you that the day of Pentecost this year is not on Sunday. Well, how did that come about? How do we know that this was on Sunday? Well, let me give you just a little bit of a history lesson. You see, the Sadducees interpreted Leviticus 23, verse 15, if you go back to that and you look at that, Leviticus 23, 15 says, "You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths." 7 complete Shabbats. He says, "You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord." So they read that, but the way they read that, the Sadducees interpreted it to be the regular weekly Sabbath. So it would occur on a Sunday. So it always fell. Pentecost always fell on Sunday until after the destruction of Jerusalem. All that time, Pentecost was always fell on the first day of the week. It always fell on Sunday because the Sadducees controlled things. The Sadducees at that time were the main religious authorities that the Jews looked up to. And the Sadducees interpreted until the destruction of Jerusalem that Pentecost was interpreted to be the regular weekly Sabbath. The Pentecost came after that, would come on Sunday. It always fell on Sunday until that destruction of Jerusalem. What happened then? Well, you see, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Sadducees lost favor with the people, because many of them killed themselves in that destruction of Jerusalem. And many of the people looked at the Sadducees as the fault of what happened. So who did they turn to if it wasn't the Sadducees? And look at them as religious authorities. Why, they turned to the Pharisees. Well, you see, the Pharisees interpreted that differently. They interpreted that verse differently than what the Sadducees did. So ever since, after the destruction of Jerusalem, the Judaism, or the Orthodox Jews and the Hasidic Jews still practice that today, what the Pharisees believe. The Pharisees became the recognized religious authorities, and they taught that the Sabbath of Leviticus 23:15, that was to be the first day of unleavened bread. And after that, Pentecost then fell on different days, and that became normative. However, not this day. The Sadducees are still in charge. The Sadducees said that Pentecost fell on the Sunday, the day after that, the weekly Sabbath. They established that. So when the church began, it began on Sunday, on the day of Pentecost. Now notice what we see here, what we read here is that the apostles are gathered. When it says, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, as we're going to, we will discover, it was the hour of prayer. So where were the disciples, where would the apostles be at? They were at the temple. They were at an area of the temple. They're not in the upper room. They're at an area of the temple. They're all together in one place. They, the apostles. And what do we see happen here? We see a new power is displayed. On Pentecost, God loosed the power that ignited the Christian revolution. People want to talk about a revolution, that we need to tear everything down, we need new revolution and what have you. You know, it reminds me, I love music, you know, and it reminds me of the song by the Beatles. You ever heard that song? Heard the song Revolution? Well, let me read you the lyrics. You say you want a revolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. You tell me that it's evolution. Well, you know, we all want to change the world. Now, John Lennon wrote the main lyrics to this, John Lennon and Paul McCartney. But when you talk about destruction, don't you know that you can count me out? Well, they wouldn't fit well with some of them today, would it? Don't you know it's going to be all right, all right, all right? You say you got a real solution. Well, you know, we'd all love to see the plan. You ask me for a contribution. Well, you know, we're doing all what we can. But if you want money for people with minds that hate, all I can tell you is, brother, you have to wait. Don't you know it's going to be all right, all right, all right? You say you'll change the Constitution. Well, you know, we all want to change your head. You tell me it's the institution. Well, you know, you'd better free your mind instead. But if you go carrying pictures of Chairman Mao, you ain't going to make it with anyone anyhow. Don't you know it's going to be all right, all right, all right? You say you want a revolution. Many people saying they want today. That reminds me of this. Why? Because I tell you this, brothers and sisters, we see what's happening today and what was happening when when John Lennon and Paul McCartney wrote that song, what was going on. But I tell you what we need to do. We need to get on board with God's revolution, not anything of mankind's. You read the lyrics of that and you hear that. See, that's what this is. God is saying, I'm changing things. I'm giving you a revolution through my son. That's what he was doing. We already know from our studies here that Christ commissioned the apostles to preach in his name, to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins. However, Jesus told them to go wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit to come upon them. That time has now arrived. We now have the baptism of the Spirit. Now, this is the first of only two occurrences of the Spirit coming in this way. The second is going to come much later. So we're going to have to wait to discuss that. But they go hand in hand. Now the question becomes for many, who did this involve at this time? There are many who want to say, there are those who say, well, it was the whole 120. They were up in the upper room. No, they were not. They were in the temple area. And we're going to see as we go on how this is the case. There are those who say that's 120, but if you look at the text, it's not warranted. They is limited to the 12 apostles. You look at the context. The grammatical construction of verse 26 of chapter 1 and verse 1 of chapter 2 point only to the apostles. Notice what it says, verse 26. And they, the apostles, drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11, becoming 12 again. And then verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. We need to keep in mind, please keep in mind, that originally the Greek text was not in verse form, like our English Bibles have it. It was not in verse form. It wasn't even divided into paragraphs. So you see verse 26 and verse 1, actually in the Greek, there's no division there. Finally, the antecedent of any pronoun is generally found by referring back to the nearest noun with which it agrees in person, number, and gender. This conclusively shows that the baptism with the Holy Spirit was something that happened only to the 12 apostles at this time, as far as Acts 2 is concerned. So we return to the text and see what happens next. See what happens? It's rather startling to say the least. Now, there was not an actual wind, what the text tells us. It was like or similar to a rushing wind. It was a noise that was heard. And what the text tells us here, brothers and sisters, that it wasn't only the apostles that heard it. It was those men around them that heard it. That's what we read here. And we'll see later how many men there were. That's why they're in the temple area, not in the upper room. Imagine 3,000 people or more and more in an upper room? No. Many heard it. And then the apostles, see what appears to them? It appears like fire. What the text literally says is fire-like appearing. And the others see it as well. And then it rested on the 12, on the apostles. And it rested on them in the form of tongues. And they were not, like the King James says, they were not cloven tongues. They were tongue-shaped in form, yes, but they were not actual tongues. The text does not say that. And this was not, contrary to what is often taught, was not John the Baptist's baptism of fire. We'll come to that later. I think Brother Gareth Reith puts it the best. He says, our mental picture probably should be one of one great flame splitting up and a part of it going to each one of the apostles. Thus, we have the symbolic picture of the Holy Spirit imparting himself to each of the apostles. That's what Jesus promised them, the 12. Or dividing himself to each, so each had his presence and had his guidance. Now, it does not say that it rested on them continually. The word that is used there says that it rested on them, the Holy Spirit, in the form of that of those tongues, did not rest on them but a moment. Did not rest on them long. It was only for a moment. However, the verb tense indicates that it was not continuous. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They were all filled. They, the apostles, were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And the apostles began to speak. You notice what the text says here? As the Spirit was giving them utterance. Notice who was in control there? Why, it was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was giving them utterance. See the inspiration there? It's by inspiration. There's a rather unique word that Luke uses here, which what it means is that the apostles were not speaking some sort of ecstatic language. They were not speaking some sort of gibberish. What the word that Luke uses here, it says that the Spirit gave them utterance, and what they were speaking is they were speaking very eloquently, very profoundly. And that's going to become significant in a moment, as we'll see. And that's where we get the word glosseus from, which means tongues, which means language. And that's what they were speaking, not some sort of gibberish. And now we see the result of it. Verse 5 is hyperbole. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. That's, he's speaking with hyperbole there. He's speaking of the known world at that time. That there were Jews in all of those nations in the Mediterranean area who were careful to observe, that's what it means, devout. To be careful to observe the Mosaic law. And the men around that temple area, they heard the apostles speak in their languages. Verses 6 and 8 are crystal clear that that they are languages, not gibberish. And further, as I said before, what it said in verse 5 or above there is that the Spirit gave them utterance to where they could speak eloquently and profoundly, that these men around them could understand. And what is listed here for us, what Luke does list for us here, is the countries mentioned, they are in geographical order, starting from the east, starting from the far east and going westward. The first three mentioned go together. They spoke Persian. In Mesopotamia, they spoke Syriac. And notice Judea is not left out. And we're just going to see the significance of that in a moment. Then there are mentioned five provinces in Asia Minor. And last of all, Rome is mentioned, and then the Cretans and Arabs. And what were they doing? What were the apostles doing, speaking in those different languages? It tells us that they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, the mighty deeds of Yahweh. That's what they were speaking about. That's what these men, these devout Jews in these other nations who were visiting on the day of Pentecost, that's what they heard. And what happened? Why, those people were amazed. They were amazed and astonished, it tells us. They couldn't understand what was happening. And notice what they say. Verse 7. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans?" How did they know they were Galileans? And this tells you again it was only the apostles. Because all of the apostles were from Galilee. But and they recognized the fact that the 12, the apostles, were Galileans. That's what they said. That should be a dead giveaway that tells us that the apostles were the only ones doing this. And literally, the men say what they say when it says, what does this mean in verse 12? Literally, what they're saying is, what will this be? What will the outcome of this be? What will this become? What's going on? Verse 13, it says that others were mocking and scoffing of what was going on. Who were those others? Well, they could be the ones from Judea that were mentioned, and from Jerusalem itself. It's surely possible that some of them, and I think it stands to reason, that some of them who heard and who were mocking and scoffing were of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what verse 13 means. But others were mocking and saying, they're full of sweet wine. They're drunk. But they were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, the mighty deeds of Yahweh. Sweet wine now, not new wine as the New International Version and some other version translated. It's not new wine. Doesn't say it's that. It's glucose, yes, but it's sweet wine. And that sweet wine was artificially prepared to retain its sweetness. That's why it's called sweet wine. And it was given extra strength, so it was very intoxicating. At this time, when Pentecost falls, the only wine available would be last year's vintage. But this, they say, is the sweet wine. Not new wine, but sweet wine. So what did these mean, these others saying and scoffing in that? They're being derisive. The apostles are speaking of the mighty deeds of God, and these others, men, probably, and it stands to reason, I believe, scribes and Pharisees, were mocking, being derisive of them, saying they were drunk. They weren't, though. And we're going to see next week why they weren't when we turn to Peter's message. Now, here's the thing. Speaking in tongues has caused some to miss the whole central point of this passage. They want to center on tongues, on them speaking in tongues. You know, they are other languages. They want to center on that. But that is not the central point of the passage. When they do that, when people do that, they make this linguistic miracle the chief sign of God's favor. And it is not. What the passage clearly teaches is that the Holy Spirit came to the apostles to give them power. To give them power for witnessing. Isn't that what Jesus told them? He said, you go back to Jerusalem and you wait for what I told you is coming. The Spirit's going to come to you. And you wait. And then he said, then you will be my witnesses. Both in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the point of this. To give them power for witnessing. Now, brothers and sisters, that is truly revolutionary. I remember Jim Strauss years ago, Dr. Strauss, in class years ago saying this, and I believe he's correct. Witness bearing, not possessing miraculous gifts, is the mark of the maturing Christian. As he said, Francis Schaeffer was right in warning us against the super spirituality And see how this relates to today, brothers and sisters. Francis Schaeffer is right, Strauss said, is right in warning us against the super spirituality that makes emotion and experience the basis of faith rather than belief in the biblical truth about Christ. And what are we seeing so much today? It's what do they want to make it in the Christian life based on? On emotion and experience. And that's where we get the compromising of the truth. That's why it's so important we get back to the basics. I want to end there this morning, and next week we're going to take up with what Peter had to say about that, because remember, those others, the ones who lived in Jerusalem, probably, as I said, the scribes and Pharisees, they were mocking and being derisive of them, saying they were drunk. But Peter's going to answer that. And I want to say one more thing this morning. I heard this in a message many years ago, and I believe it comes from the late Donald Nash. He was a professor of Greek and Greek and New Testament, Kentucky Christian College. I think I believe I heard him say this in a message years ago, and I think we should take this to heart. He said, Archimedes said, "Give me a lever and place to stand, and I can move the world." But brothers and sisters, the late Donald Nash said, we have the lever. It's the gospel of Christ. And we have a place to stand. It's on the rock of ages. Let us never lose heart. May we never forget that. The gospel of Christ is our lever, and we stand on the rock of ages. We stand on the rock of Christ. So we must never lose heart, no matter how many there are of us. Let's never forget that. Let's stand. We're going to sing, "Revive Us Again." That's what we need. It's what we need among ourselves. That's what we need in our communities. We need in our areas is that revival. But that revival is only going to come by getting back to what the Word says and to God's way. That's the revival that we need. That's the revolution that we really need. Not the things the Beatles were singing about.